Well, good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. We are kicking off a new series in that book today. We've had a nice little summer of skipping around. Well, let's settle down and work our way line by line, verse by verse, through 1 Peter. First Peter, we're going to read the first 9 verses, but we're going to concentrate this morning in our message on the first 2. Let's read the first 9 together, knowing that this is the inspired and holy Word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Blessed God Almighty, we exult in You that You have here spoken and written to us. And so we pray, Father, that the reading of this word might do much for our souls. We pray now that You might also bless the preaching of this word, so that those souls here who need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ might be edified and comforted. O God, let Your voice be now heard, for we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. They were so different. They stuck out like aliens, and they could feel the stares. Everyone in the town immediately noticed how peculiar they were. For one, their clothing was quite different. The attire that they wore was different from everybody else who was a native to that town. And just as the people wondered at their attire, they likewise marveled at their speech. They spoke in a tongue that was not the vernacular. Their accent was so thick that people could barely understand them. Many thought they were babblers. Many thought they were barbarians. But what provoked the inhabitants of the town the most was that these travelers made light of all the goods that were for sale in the town. These two men who had just come into the town would not so much as lay eyes on any of their wares. When the merchants called out for them to buy, "Come, purchase, come, buy, what would have you?" Christian and his dear friend Faithful would only put their fingers in their ears and say, "Turn mine eyes away from vanity." Because of this, because they were so strange, these foreigners were deemed social freaks. And so one of them was caged, and another one was killed. One was put in jail, and the other one was put to death. If you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress, you know this scene very well, as the two characters, Christian and Faithful, come to the town of Vanity Fair, a little carnival where all the pleasures and delights of this world are offered, and people are enjoying themselves happily around the clock every day. In this incident, in this scene from the story, John Bunyan accurately portrayed something of the Christian life. He illustrated the radical disparity that exists between those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those of us who do not. He depicts how to everyone we are foreigners, strangers in a strange land. And my friends, it is true. Because of our worldview, because of the things that we believe, everything is different. And it's certainly been your experience. I know that you have said from time to time to yourself, perhaps out loud, why is it that I feel like a stranger in my own neighborhood? Why is it when I go to family gatherings, when I am around people of my own flesh and blood, I feel like a complete stranger? That's why many people, when they go to work and they've been there, you know, for decades, 20, 30 years, they still get the feeling from time to time while they're standing around the coffee pot that they're still aliens. It's because, my friends, you are a Christian. You dress differently, you talk differently, you have different interests, pursuits that many other people have, the pleasures that they hold near and dear have no appeal to you. Even one of the most basic things of life, your sense of humor, is so different. You find yourself at times making yourself chuckle when someone tells a joke because you just don't find it funny. And you wonder if they can see your face grimace, as inside you think, that's just revolting. You're a Christian. And just like Christian and Faithful in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and just like the people in Peter's day to whom he wrote, you are an outcast. You are deemed by society to be a social misfit. Certainly, that's the way Peter describes him when he writes in these words to those who are exiles, strangers, oddballs. These people to whom Peter was writing were just feeling the exact same emotions that you were, being aliens in their own neighborhoods. It's because they had become Christians, and due to their radical adherence to Christ, the people who they rubbed shoulders with thought they were a little too eccentric. And so they were being persecuted. And so they were being disavowed from society. And that's why Peter takes pen in hand, because he wishes to offer some encouragement. He knows that it can be quite disheartening being a pilgrim on our way to Zion in a land that is filled with pagans. He understands that it can be discouraging living in this world when you feel like you are swimming upstream, going against every whim and every belief that everyone holds near and dear. So he wishes to encourage you and to persevere in the faith with the same tenacity that you first had when these conditions were brought upon you. He encourages you to lift your eyes unto God so that you might find what you need, the strength that you need to continue to walk on your journey to Zion. How does he do this? If you're going to persevere, you need to cast your eyes upon the fact that God guides you, He governs you, and He graces you. That's what He does in these verses. The first thing He does is cast your eyes upon the fact that God guides you. The very first words. It's very interesting that Peter flashes his business card at you, isn't it? He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He makes you think about his office. He makes you realize, before he says anything else, that he is no ordinary common Joe within the church. He holds a particular office as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's an apostle? Well, simply put, it's a messenger. If you like the technical stuff, he is an official representative sent and commissioned by God so that he might deliver a message on behalf of God. Wouldn't that just cheer the hearts of the people long ago? I mean, imagine yourself just going about your days and all of a sudden you get a message straight from heaven. The king has addressed a letter specifically to you. Imagine getting a letter with the king's seal on it. Wonderful. Be encouraging just from that. And here, this is to remind you, my friends, this is not just an ordinary common way of opening a letter. We skim past these words, but I want you to recognize that Peter is pressing the fact that God has spoken, and he is speaking in this letter. This word is addressed to you so that you might find yourself guided by God through your journey. Every pilgrim needs a map, do they not? Everyone needs to know which way they are to go when they're on a journey. I myself am very glad for the technology we have and the invention of the GPS system. Glorious thing. Never shall a man ever have to get out of the car and ask directions ever again. Praise God. I love this little gadget. This nice sounding little girl in the box talks so nicely to you. In 1.2 miles, exit right. Thank you. You know how the GPS works. There's a satellite in the sky somewhere locating where you are, knowing your destination, giving you the exact direction, sending that signal down to the little girl in the box. She relays the message on to you. Friends, that's exactly what we have in the Scriptures. We have one in heaven who has sent forth his word through the Apostle Peter and through these pages so that we might understand that God has indeed spoken to each and every one of us so that we might not be lost on our journey, so that we might arrive at our destination without having been distracted, lost, or discouraged. That's why I want to encourage you to be immersed in the Scriptures. Because the encouragement we need, the guidance we need, is all right there. It's easy to become disheartened. It doesn't take much. We just talked about how we are radically different in this world. And there is nothing more refreshing than reading the Bible and hearing what God has to say. And I really want to press this upon you dads. Because your children, most especially the small pilgrims, the small ones in the Lord, they need most of all to hear the guidance of God. I've been teasing my daughters, especially when my oldest was younger. I used to say to her in jest, kind of seriously, kind of in jest, I would say to her, as you grow up, you're going to find that we're weird. She laughs. Ah, Dad, I know, you're weird. You don't understand. As you grow up, you're going to find that we are weird. And as she's getting older, she's coming to find out. Right? I think it all began with bathing suits. Early on, she recognized that the swimsuits that we choose, that we wear when we go to the beach or go to the pool, are a lot different than what a lot of people out there wear. And she asked, what's the deal? Why? Music that we listen to is a lot different than the music a lot of people listen to. The way our family interacts is radically different than what you find out there today. We're weird. And that's why, dads, our young people need to hear you take the Bible in hand and read it to them. Because these little ones, as they are interacting with the world and finding that they are so different, need to understand that God is speaking to them personally. That God takes a special interest even in them and has sent His Word to guide, to lead, to be an encouragement. I want to encourage you to have family worship if you do not already. Say, we're gonna take 10 minutes after dinner as we're all gathered around the table. We're just going to take a few minutes. Doesn't have to be anything long. Doesn't have to be anything complicated. You can just take the Bible, begin reading wherever you want. Read a single story. Read a whole chapter. You're the dad. You know what's best for your family. You know what they can take. You know what they can't take. What's important, though, is that they hear God speaking. The great thing about the Bible is that a lot of times I don't get it when I read it. I don't know what that was all about, but one thing I do know, I can see somehow how God's in control. I can see how He's got a grand plan. I can see how He's working all things for the good of His people and for His glory. Dads, that is your chief responsibility as a dad, as a husband. The most important thing you do is not go to work in the morning. Is not bring home a paycheck. It is cracking the Scriptures and just reading it with them. Every pilgrim needs to know that they are guided by God. And when it comes to persevering in the faith and pressing on in the ways of Jesus Christ, it is requisite that this book be heard. Not only do we need to know that we are guided by God, as we think about the journey that we're on, as we think about how we are pilgrims among pagans, we also need to recognize that we are governed by God. You see, Peter gets at that with the language that he uses in his address. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Note that word, dispersion. Word deals with the fact that Christians were sprinkled all through the lands, the Bithynia and Cappadocia and Galatia, all these, they're just out there, scattered about. This word dispersion comes from the Old Testament. It's used in reference to the Jews who were exiles. Remember, God said at the very beginning of Israel's history, if you do not obey me, I will pluck you up and I will cast you out into the nations. And this idea of dispersion is exactly that. They were dispersed among the nations. The word comes from the world of agriculture where it's the idea of a farmer taking his seed and sowing it in his field. And here, I want you to recognize that it is talking about the sovereign hand of God. And how He has placed each and every one of you exactly where you are to be. He has dispersed you. He has scattered you to your neighborhood. Medina. Ashland. Mansfield. Wherever you are, He has sovereignly, by His omnipotent hand, placed you right there. It's not because of some happenstance that you are where you are. It's not because of any inadvertent fate or fortune that you are living in the circumstances that you now experience. You're there because God has ordained it. And His omnipotent hand and in His all-wise wisdom has placed you there.
think, oh, so I can blame God for all this, right? No. So that you can rest in God. This doctrine of predestination is the doctrine of comfort. It should be good for you to know that God's mighty hand is being manifested towards you in such a wonderful way. That He is not against you, but He is with you, maneuvering life's events and assuring you now that all things are not accidents or some misfortune. Well, I tell you, I don't know how people who do not know a sovereign God really make it through life. My wife mentions this to me from time to time, you know, when we're in certain points of our life where things are a little chaotic, a little overwhelming, we rest in the fact that God knows what He's doing. And my wife will sometimes say to me, I don't know how people do it who do not believe in God. I don't know how they do it. I tell you the truth, I don't know either. I do know one thing. A lot of them don't do it. Lots of people you meet looking for some ways of escapism. Taking a bottle of pills because they have no peace and they're on edge. Taking a bottle of alcohol. Some even go to the ultimate form of escapism to kill themselves. To say, hey, I just can't take it any longer. Things just seem so random and out of control. It seems like it's going nowhere and yet everywhere all at the same time. And so they do what they have to do to make it by each day. Not us, though. Not us. We know that history is His story. It is God's story. And though we might not understand our current situation, we can face each day with gusto because God governs and upholds all things by His supreme providence. I like to compare this to how I play matchbox cars. Growing up, I loved to play with matchbox cars. And even now, when my daughters pull out the cars, I love sitting down there in the living room and playing matchbox cars with them. But there is a distinct difference between how my girls play and how I play. I don't know if it's a guy-girl thing or what. My daughters get a car, they maneuver it ever so carefully to the exact spot, little parking space, and they put it there, make sure it's good to go, all things are in order. They go back, grab another one, and carefully and tenderly make it go right back. As soon as I get that track together, I'm whipping those babies. Make them go through the loop-de-loop off the ramp, crash into a window. Oh, it's great! As hard as I can, just throw that thing right down the track. That represents the two different kinds of worldview that there are in society. A lot of people think things are flying out of control. Oh, it's going chaotic. How can I deal with it? The people who have that worldview typically crash, just like those matchbox cars. But then there's you and me, who, like how my daughters play with those cars, know that we are being gently governed and guided, maneuvered to the exact point that God wants us, taken care of so gently and tenderly, so that we might glorify Him and see the prosperity of God within us. My friends, when you wake up tomorrow, I want you to smile. When you're thrown back into the work week or another week of dealing with the chores and all the kids and the homeschooling and all the stuff that we have to do, smile. Because God sits upon the throne. And our mighty King is guiding all things to their exact purpose. He's making you to live in the neighborhood you do. He's making you rub shoulders with the people you do because He knows that it is the best thing for you, for them, and for His glory. He has sovereignly ordered all events of history so that you might dwell in His hand. As pilgrims among pagans, we are guided by God and governed by God. But let us not forget perhaps the most important lesson, that we are also graced by God. Language here is not spared. No ink is held back in communicating the grace of God expressed toward us. To those who are elect exiles. He could have just said to those who are believing exiles, to those who are faithful exiles, he could have just said to those who are exiles and left off any sort of modifier whatsoever, but he didn't, did he? He used the word elect. He denominates you as one who has been chosen before the foundation of the world to receive His grace. One who was appointed long before time ever began to receive the benefits of Christ's merit. Ones who in His eternal counsel, God selected and ordained to everlasting life in heaven with Him. It's again reiterated in verse 2. Again, it's not spared, as he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here, not talking simply about he knew in advance what was going to happen, that you would belong to him. But the idea of know is that he purposely grabbed hold of you and set his affection upon you. Language here, again, comes from the Old Testament. Peter the Jew is steeped in that tradition. He thinks back to how Israel was God's special choice. His particular people that he had taken for himself out of all the nations of the earth. In the book of Jeremiah, the first chapter, speaking about Jeremiah's birth, God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed or ordained you as a prophet to the nations." It wasn't simply that he knew Jeremiah beforehand was going to be born. It was that he had chosen him specifically and raised him up for this purpose of being a prophet. And that language is used here about you. That God has set His beloved affection upon you and not someone else. I want you to remember, you were not an afterthought to God. But before He began construction on the universe, before one brick was laid or one spark of light was ignited, He was thinking about you and how He could save you out of your sin, and how He could have a relationship with you for eternity. There's one thing that should stir you up to persevere in this journey of faith. I believe it is that. And I believe this is so important because it combats the one thing that is able to keep you from pressing on in the journey. You might be a person who is able to stand against any sort of opposition. You might be a person who has such a fortitude of spirit that is able to withstand persecution. Even though all external forces you are able to ward off, there is the internal force that you are not able to deal with appropriately. The feeling of shame. The feeling of guilt that you have in offending God. I believe that for many Christians, this is the greatest roadblock for pressing on tenaciously in the faith. That's what makes so many people want to just give up and say, I don't want to do it anymore. Because when you are confronted with this holy God, you cannot help but be confronted with your sin and how atrocious it is. You can become depressed. And the shame can make you want to hide your face just like Adam did in the garden. You might permit me to draw again from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Just get used to it. You're going to hear a lot of illustrations in this series. Pilgrims among pagans. In Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that book, you remember the scene of the Slough of Despond. The Slough of Despond was a murky bog, a swamp that the main character fell into. And it was such a slimy quagmire that Christian, the character, felt like he could not go on any farther. You can imagine the smell of the slime being waist deep to chest deep in this gunk that you can physically cannot get through. He gets to the point where he just wants to give up. He's so helpless, so hopeless, that he just thinks about turning around. As a matter of fact, the friend who was accompanying with him, he bailed out quite early. He said, "This is terrible, I'm going back." The Slough of Despond represented an attitude, a mindset that you and I can face as we walk this life. It stands for the melancholy spirit, the melancholy feeling that you get from the conviction that God cannot be gracious to you because your sins are so great, your sins are so many, and you feel such an overwhelming sense of shame because you have offended God. What are you to do? What are you to do? The greatest enemy can be yourself. And that's why, my friends, you have to remember that your relationship with God is not dependent upon what you did last night. It's not dependent on what you did last week. It is dependent upon what God has done long before time ever began. You might even be sitting here today in that sense of shame and guilt. And you're wondering, can I even approach this table today to have communion with Jesus Christ? Because I cannot get out of these sins. It's been another week and the list is still there. Not one has been conquered. Can God really want anything to do with me? How can I partake of communion? I don't even want to sit in these seats. My friends, recognize, it is not due to your status, but the status that God has put upon you. It's not because of what you have done, but what God has done in Christ and planned in eternity. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, Lord, for that could not ever be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live for thee. You, my brothers and sisters, have been graced by God, and you must not forget it. For it is key to conquering the greatest roadblock in your way. To keep you from halting on your pilgrimage to Zion is recognizing how amazing grace really is. In the book of Psalms, there's that one section titled the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they set out to Jerusalem for the three festivals that they were to attend there. And as they walked along the road, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of the road to Zion. And they would sing Psalm 121. As the heat bore down on them, as their feet became weary because of the journey, their lips would recite, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. As we set forth on our journey today, my friends, let us remember the same, just as Peter has taught us here. Let us cast our eyes upon our Lord, our God, who has graced us and governed us and guided us by His Word. Let us remember the magnificence of our glorious King. And keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, that we might not just walk, that we might sprint the glorious way we are to go. Let's pray. Indeed, the book of Hebrews was right that we must fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And though we bow our heads, O God, we lift our hearts and eyes unto You, because we know it is only by You and in You that we shall persevere. We thank You for this encouraging word, and we pray that Your Spirit might impress it upon our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would apply it as fathers do, take up the word of God and speak it unto the children, that they might be nurtured and suckled by the grace that is there contained in. And Father, as we approach the Lord's table today, should there be that one here today who is struggling in their conscience, I pray that You would assure them of the grace of Jesus Christ, that His blood atones for all sin, and that He planned to shed that blood long before He stepped into this world, long before the handcuffs were put upon His arms. Dear Father, we pray that Your grace would sustain us now, and Your word would be true. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.